Our Old Testament reading and sermon text this morning comes from Exodus chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. Let's listen again carefully to God's holy and inspired word. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful, and increased abundantly, multiplied, and grew exceedingly mighty. And the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply and it happen in the event of war that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. And they made their lives bitter with hard bondage in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. And then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other, Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. So Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born you shall cast into the river, and every daughter you shall save alive." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, the testimonies of your word are our delight. They are our counselors. And Father, we ask now by your Holy Spirit that you would lead us in the path of your word. May it be our great delight. In Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Please be seated. On January 22, 1973, 40 years ago this past week, the Supreme Court of the United States ruled that abortion was a fundamental right under the United States Constitution. And since that day of infamy 40 years ago, the taking of the life of unborn children has been permitted in all 50 states of our nation. And in that year, over 50 million of our children have been killed in the womb. Our nation also encourages and supports this practice in many other countries, including countries where, at least in recent years, it has not been practiced. It has been our policy for 40 years. Abortion and infanticide, which is really no different than abortion, only a matter of a few seconds, is the killing of unborn or newborn children, and it is not a new phenomenon. It did not begin in 1973. It is a practice, a wide practice, that is almost as old as sin itself. We have historical records of abortion and infanticide literally that go back as far as we have historical records for anything. It has been common in cultures ancient and modern in all parts of the globe. Although the ancients did not have our medical techniques of killing, they did not have the sophistication of our surgical techniques, or they did not have pharmaceutical companies to make attractive-looking pills, they did have abortion. And they did have abortifacients. And they did practice this widely. in various ways, inducing abortions or practicing infanticide, killing the child after birth. These methods were crude, but they were effective many times. Ancient Hindus and Arabs concocted poisons that would be inserted directly into the birth canal in order to produce miscarriage and a stillborn child. Polynesian women were subjected to a cruder form of abortion. Their abdomens were pounded with stones in order to induce miscarriages. Japanese women in ancient times straddled boiling pots of poisonous brews, if you can imagine that, to induce abortion. And as you might imagine, the women who endured these treatments were also often poisoned, maimed, or killed in the process. Most ancient women did not undergo abortions voluntarily. We read in the scripture descriptions of Israelite children being offered to Canaanite gods, such as the Moabite god Molech. And Molech was portrayed with a metal image. He was a big metal god with his arms sloped downward like this in front of him. And beneath his arms would be a fiery cauldron, and little babies would be put on his red-hot arms, roll down them into the fire. Israelite people of the covenant, gave their children to Molech. They made them, as the prophets say it, pass through the fire. And for this they endured God's wrath and his judgment. In the world of the first Christians, the Greco-Roman world, abortion and infanticide were also regularly practiced, completely legal, and accepted as perfectly normal and even as a positive good for society. The greatest and best minds of that culture said so. The philosopher Plato in the Republic, where he describes the ideal society, says that abortions would be actually made mandatory for all women who conceived over the age of 40. Aristotle, also a great philosophical mind, said of abortion and infanticide that there must be a limit fixed to the procreation of offspring. Abortion must be practiced. The Spartans regularly threw their unwanted infants over the city wall. One historian of the Roman period, a modern historian named Rodney Stark, says that exposure of unwanted female infants and deformed males in the Roman world was legal, morally acceptable, and it was widely practiced by all social classes. By the poor, it might be practiced because there were too many mouths to feed. There wasn't sufficient resources for all that might be born. For the rich, it was to cover up adultery many times, or to limit family size to what would be convenient. In other words, the reasons in the ancient world were often no different than the justifications given for it today. Infanticide also was legal from the very earliest days of Roman history. Even what was called the 12 tables, which was sort of the Roman constitution, permitted the exposure of females and deformed males. And under Roman law, a Roman father had absolute right of life or death over any children born in his household, the law of pater familias. He had complete authority as to decide whether his child could live or not. If it looked sickly, if it didn't look enough like him, if he didn't want it, he could simply have it thrown away. Exposure was oftentimes the result. What does this mean? Well, it means taking the child somewhere like the city dump or elsewhere and leaving it there. In theory, someone could claim it, and people sometimes did. A household might need another slave, so they would go and get an unwanted child. That often happened, but in practice, usually the child died of the elements or was devoured by wild beasts. And again, this was widely practiced. It was considered normal and even a necessary social control in Greco-Roman society. Rodney Stark again says that Seneca, the great Roman philosopher, regarded the drowning of children at birth as both reasonable and commonplace. The historian Tacitus charged that the Jewish teaching that it is a deadly sin to kill an unwanted child was but one more of their sinister and revolting practices. Abortion and infanticide then, as often it is today, practiced in China, in the United States, and everywhere else, was based on sex selection, to the detriment of girls, I might add. Evidence is found of this at a Roman city, the Roman city of Ascalon on the Mediterranean, which was unearthed by archaeologists not that long ago. And they found a Roman bathhouse there, which was also excavated, and they found that it had a sewer running under it. And they dug into the sewer, and they found over 100 infant skeletons, apparently murdered and thrown in the sewer, all girls, every one of them, all female. Abortion, in addition to infanticide, was also quite common in the Roman world. There were many techniques, from poisons to hooks, knives, and long needles that would be used in the procedure. Violence and murder against unborn children was common in the world of the early church. And as the gospel over the centuries has gone into new areas, it has gone again and again into places where also this is practiced, more often than not. And every time, the church of Jesus Christ has opposed it. The church of Jesus Christ has fought against it. This has been a part of the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It has also been speaking for and rescuing unwanted children. It has been working for justice. It has been giving a place of refuge to rejected children. This has gone hand in hand with the Great Commission as the church has gone out into the world. Now, why would this be? Why would this be? Why would it be so important to the church of all ages? One place where we find the inspiration for this is our Old Testament passage today, Exodus chapter 1. In Exodus chapter 1, you don't find perhaps an identical situation, but it's close enough to the disposal of unwanted children that it is a great instruction for us. So in Exodus 1, we read about the history of God's people after they have gone down into Egypt as Joseph led them there, and God used Joseph in Egypt as a means to save all of the covenant people from famine, from starvation. And so they all go down. And over the years, God, we read here, has blessed his people greatly. And the visible symbol of that is their multiplication. They multiplied greatly. God gave them many, many children. And this induced fear on the part of the Egyptians. So we're told that a Pharaoh arose in Egypt who did not know Joseph. It doesn't mean that he wasn't acquainted with Joseph. It doesn't mean that he had never met him. What it means is that he did not understand and did not believe that God blessed Joseph and his family and his people, and that God was blessing Egypt for the sake of Israel, for the sake of the Israelites who were living within his borders. He did not understand that. He did not understand that God's blessing of them was a blessing on his land too. And he rejected that blessing. And he made enemies of them. So in verse 11, we're told that he set taskmasters over them and he afflicted them with their burdens. He made them slaves. He forced them into this affliction. He took away their freedom. And thinking, no doubt, that this would somehow limit their productivity. If a slave's life is difficult and they are physically They are physically harmed in some way, and slavery would also disrupt family life in Israel. Surely the birth rate will go down. Surely they will have less and less children. But Pharaoh found out that this did not solve his problem. Despite their slavery, the Israelites continued to multiply. In fact, verse 12 tells us, more than ever. The more they were enslaved, it says, the more they multiplied and grew. And the Egyptians were in dread of the children of Israel. Not even forced servitude will stop this. And so what did they do? The next step in verse 13 and 14. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with rigor. They made their lives bitter with hard bondage. They made the slavery worse, in other words. They became more heartless. They drove them harder. They treated them more like animals. Again, hoping to discourage them from having children. Hoping to run them down physically and also take away their hope. Who wants to raise children to be slaves? But this didn't work either. God continued to bless them. God continued to multiply them greatly. And so Pharaoh has to go one better. His orders to the midwives to kill the Hebrew babies at the moment of birth. This could be done quietly. It could be done privately so that it would not be overtly visible to people. It would not disturb people overly much. It would be clinical, in other words. But the midwives, of course, feared God. They feared him. They believed in him. They trusted him. And fearing God, they spared the babies. They would not obey Pharaoh, and they were right to disobey him. They were right to rebel against his wicked command. And what did God do for them? He blessed them with children of their own. He caused them to multiply. He blessed them with families. And so Pharaoh is very desperate by this time. The final step in his plan comes in verse 22. And what is the final step? It's murder on sight. This is a command to, well, it says in verse 22, he commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born you shall cast into the river, every daughter you shall save alive. This is not a command to the midwives. It's not a command to the military or the police force. It's a command to every Egyptian citizen. Kill Hebrew babies on sight. Wherever you find them, toss them into the river. And no doubt this made things more difficult for the Israelites. At first, they only had to get through the process of birth and spare their sons at that time. But now they had to hide them continually. And no doubt many were murdered. Many boys were murdered in this way. No doubt some were saved, as was Moses, who was hidden by his parents. But no doubt many were killed. And as proof of that, think of the first plague, the Nile filled with the blood of the innocents. And while we might say, well, abortion today is not like this. This is not an applicable passage. It doesn't really fit our circumstances, because the Israelites, they had this forced on them. They didn't have a choice. Today we have choice. We have free will. It is a choice. But you see, our situation is actually worse. The Israelites had this imposed on them as slaves, as subject peoples. We do it to ourselves voluntarily. We give the fruit of our own bodies over to death because we want to. Our situation is actually worse. We destroy indiscriminately. But notice in this passage also that God blesses his people. He continues to bless them, even through trial, even through slavery, even through threats and carrying out of murder. He blesses them with children again and again and again. But the Egyptians regard the blessing of God as a threat, even a curse upon them. And that is what the wicked always do, don't they? They regard the blessing of God to his people as their misfortune, as a curse upon them, as a threat, an attack to them. And when children are regarded this way, as a threat, a curse, as wicked men do, violence against them is only a short and logical step away. Men kill children because they hate God. Men kill children because they love death. And that is a description of our society today. If this were all that were in Scripture that touched on this issue, this would be enough. But of course it's not. There is much, much more. Of course, infants, little ones, are created after God's own image. After all, they are male and female. They are made in God's likeness, and they are precious in his sight. This is the case in the womb and out of the womb. Scripture tells us that children are a blessing from the Lord. But not only that, they are human persons. They are human people, fully in God's image. Yes, they are weak and they are vulnerable, but their lives are to be protected. They are to be nourished. They are to be cared for. Infants, the Bible tells us, not only that, infants in the womb are people. They are sentient beings. They have feelings. They respond. They can communicate. They can have relationships, even in the womb. Remember Mary, the mother of Jesus, when she is with child. She goes to visit Elizabeth, her relative, who is also with child. She is carrying John, the prophet, John the baptizer. It is interesting that it's not only the two women that are the characters in that story. The children are also, they are also a part of that story. They are aware, they have emotions, they recognize voices. Remember when Mary goes to see Elizabeth, that the child inside of Elizabeth, hearing the greeting of Mary, we're told, leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. The child leaped. The child, John the Baptist, was joyful in the womb of his mother. He leaped in the presence of the Son of God, who is being carried by Mary. He participates in what's happening. He's aware of what's happening, of what's going on, and his leaping is a witness that is recorded for us, a witness to the incarnation of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. And he's able to communicate that joy, that witness, to his mother, who then communicates it to Mary and to us. She understood his emotion. She understood that it wasn't just a coincidence. Oh, there goes the baby. I guess it was the pizza I ate or something. It was not that. It was real emotion. The Scripture tells us that infants in the womb are capable of relationships. They are able to communicate. They are not simply a part of a woman's body like an appendix. They are distinct from her. They are dependent upon her, and she is responsible to use God's gift well and to carry that child and preserve and protect it. But it is not a part of her body. It is a child. It is a human being made in God's image that she has a relationship with, even in the womb. Babies in the womb also have the sense of self-preservation. When an abortion is being done, an unborn child will try to escape. It will try to escape the pain that is being inflicted on it, but of course, it has nowhere to go. The Word of God tells us about infants in the womb that God also has for each one of them a calling in life. A calling in life that he has ordained for them even from their conception. We see this in Psalm 139 as David sings his great psalm. And he says there, I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book, they were all written, the days that were fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. How precious are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. What thoughts exactly, thoughts of God, thoughts in the divine mind, what thoughts were precious to David? That God had looked upon David and thought of him, even when he was being formed within his mother. The thoughts of God that all the days ordained for David and for his life and for what he would do in that life were all written out in God's book. They were all ordained for him, all the things that would come to pass. And so it is the case for every child who is conceived in the womb. Their days are in the hand of God. The scripture also says, again, of infants, children in the womb, that they are capable, this sounds strange to us many times, but they are capable of faith. And they are capable of a relationship with the living God. Was this not true of John the Baptist? He leapt for joy in the presence of his Lord and God. That means relationship. That means belief. That means trust. We think, well, maybe John the Baptist was just some sort of odd, weird exception. But not so. Psalm 8, verse 2 tells us that out of the mouths of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. A verse that Jesus quotes during his triumphal entry as his enemies try to stop him. But the babies and the infants cry out, and it is their cries of worship that God hears and that move him to destroy the enemy and the avenger, to destroy his foes. It's a cry of faith. It's a cry of worship. And he ordains to defeat the wicked because of the cries of the infants and the babies that belong to him. They cry for his justice, and he gives it. And these are cries of faith. In Psalm 22, verse 9, it says, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. Even when he was a nursing child, he trusted because God made him do so. God gave him the gift of faith in him. And that just doesn't begin after birth. Well, this is a nursing infant. Doesn't apply to what is in the womb. But the next verse, the psalmist says, it didn't begin with birth. It began with conception. He says, from my mother's womb, you have been my God. And for him to say that, for him to say, from the womb, since I was in the womb, from the time I was conceived in the womb, you have been my God, that must also mean, from God's perspective, that God would say, you are my child. Infants in the womb are capable of faith and a relationship with God himself. We also find in Scripture that God gives you, covenant parents, he gives you his promise that he will be faithful and merciful to you and your children. That's something else the Bible says about children. When Israel was giving their children over to Molech and to the other idols, when they were sacrificing their babies on pagan altars in the days of Ezekiel, this is what God said to them in Ezekiel chapter 16. He said, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them, to those gods, to be devoured. Were your acts of a harlotry a small matter, that you have slain my children, and you have offered them up by causing them to pass through the fire. What does God say about the children of the covenant? What does he say about the children of his people? He says, they are mine. They are my children. They are the children that you bore to me. God's covenant with them means that they are a part of his people. They are to be brought to him. They are not to be forsaken. They are a part of his church and to be raised in the Lord. These are some of the reasons. There are more. These are some of the reasons why the Church of Jesus Christ has always defended and spoken for the infants and the unborn. Just as abortion did not begin in 1973, so the pro-life movement did not begin in 1973. From the earliest times, disciples of Jesus, Christians, have recognized their duty to oppose the cruelty of men against their own offspring. How did the early Christians do this? How were they able to eradicate the practice of child killing in their day, which they did in many places? As I said, in the Greco-Roman world, it was legal. It was accepted. It was thought a positive good. It was a part of the culture. It was a part of the way things worked. And yet, it was eradicated. Why? It was because of the spread of the gospel. It was because of the faithfulness of the church. And how did they do that? I want us to look at the example of the early Christians and the example they are to us in our own day, who face the same trials, the same wickedness, the same issues. The early Christians believed that one of the most effective ways to fight against abortion was for Christians to have faithful marriages. Faithful marriages. And to look upon the fruit of those marriages, the blessing of children, with gratitude and with joy and with thanksgiving. Tertullian was an early father of the church from the second century. And this is from a letter that he wrote to his wife. He said, to the Christian, offspring is necessary. For our own salvation, we are secure enough, and so that we have leisure for children. In other words, what he's saying there is, we're not worried about how many mouths there are to feed. We're not concerned about that. We're secure in what God provides for us. He says, burdens must be sought by us for ourselves, which are avoided by the majority of the Gentiles, who are compelled by laws to have children, but who are decimated by abortions. The church upheld faithful marriage and childbearing within marriage as the starting place, the most important thing. And along with that, the church condemned promiscuity and homosexuality. We've been addressing some of those things in the last few weeks, and those are not a peripheral issue to this one. Promiscuity, homosexuality, sexual sin leads to abortion. It leads to a hatred of and rejection of children. And the early church recognized this. They also specifically condemned infanticide and abortion. One of the earliest Christian writings that we have outside of the New Testament is the Didache, the teaching of the 12 apostles. And within that document, it says very, very clearly, thou shalt not murder a child by abortion or kill them when born. It's a letter to Christians. It's a letter to all the churches. Justin Martyr, a great early apologist of the church. We have been taught that it is wicked to expose even newly born children, for we would then be murderers. The early Christians had no confusion or doubt about this issue. And along with that went care for the rejected. Care for offspring of pagans who were left out in the garbage dumps or in the highways for exposure, were taken in by Christians, were adopted, as their own children and raised as Christians. Believers did these things, oftentimes reviled as outcasts and frequently persecuted, and not just for the preaching of the gospel, but for their mercy, the mercy that they showed to these children. In pagan culture, sometimes children survived abortions. Sometimes they survived maybe being half eaten by a wild animal. And those who cared for such children were superstitiously looked upon as bringing bad luck. And Christians didn't care. They took these children in and they nurtured them and they raised them as their own. One example of this was a man probably most of us have never heard of, a man by the name of Benignus of Dijon, who was a missionary in the 3rd century in pagan Gaul, which of course is modern France. This is a man who was known for his generosity and for his charity, especially his care for the sick and for suffering people. A large part of his ministry was caring for crippled and deformed children that he had saved from exposure and from failed abortions. And when a mob of pagans found out that he was doing this, again, this was considered bad luck. He was taken and beaten to death with an iron rod in the city marketplace. He did that for children. Or a woman by the name of Afra of Augsburg, who lived in the early 4th century, she was a prostitute who converted to Jesus Christ and who found forgiveness of her sins. And she then opened her home to take care of as many orphans and abandoned children as she could. She even started sort of an adoption ministry to find homes, Christian homes, for these children. Her work sort of made her stand out to the authorities, and she was killed during the final great Roman persecution of the church in the early 300s. There are many others, many, many others, who sacrificed much, and sometimes their own lives, in order to care for and defend the unwanted, the weak, and the helpless. By word and deed, Christians have always displayed the good news of Christ, and we must do so today as well, by proclamation, by mercy, by adoption of the unwanted, by submitting to God's order for the marriage, for marriage and for the family, by bearing and loving children, by serving one another and those outside the faith. Commitment to one man and one woman in the covenant of marriage is essential. The sexual revolution has ended up as a bloodbath, as sexual revolutions always do. Somebody has to pay the price for all that freedom. And it's always the little ones that pay. It's always the little ones that are sacrificed for the wicked desires of men and women. 10 years ago, according to a fairly reputable poll, about 60% of Americans were against overturning Roe versus Wade. Today, it's more like 65% are against overturning Roe versus Wade. It's not going our way. It's not happening. Again, unless God, as he could do, intervenes quickly, abortion is going to continue to be with us for some time to come. Infanticide is as well, and it may also become and probably will become more and more acceptable. But we must never accept it. We must never get used to it. It's been 40 years. Many of you in this room are less than 40 years old. It's been here for your whole lifetime. But we must never get used to it. We must never be content with it or numbed by it or apathetic about it. We must speak against it when we have the opportunity to do so. We must pray that God will cause it to cease, that he will have mercy upon us and our children. Another thing the Bible tells us is that abortion will bring judgment on any nation that practices it. This is true. This is true. Innocent blood stains the land, according to Psalm 106 that we read together this morning. And our land is drenched in it. Our land is flooded with it. What does that judgment look like? Well, in actuality, of course, it could get a lot worse, but the judgment is already here. Abortion itself has become a scourge upon our land. We have growing homosexual influence in our society and acceptance. We have rejection of God's order in the distinction between male and female and their respective roles. We have financial collapse. We have corruption and greed and wickedness and foolishness in most of the offices, the official offices of our land. Judgment is already here. And it will not be political solutions that will save us. The only thing that can save us is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Abortion continues because men continue to deny Christ. They continue to deny his kingship and to reject his word. They will not bow down before him. They will not submit to him. They will not receive his word with faith and joyful obedience. And as long as that is the case, abortion will continue. It must continue. It has to be there to support the wickedness of our society and the wicked lives that we have chosen. We are a church body that can do something about this. What we can do, and I believe what we are doing, what we need to continue to do, is to love and receive little ones. We have many little ones in our church. Many people who visit our church are amazed by how many little ones are here, how central they are to what we do here. We must love and receive little ones. We must care for them and nurture them. We must feed them. And that is probably far more important than we even realize in the culture that surrounds us, the culture of hatred toward these very little ones. Let's continue that important work, remembering what God says about these children. He says they are my children. But the gospel must be proclaimed. Jesus Christ must be proclaimed. And so we also need to be a church and a people that proclaim repentance and forgiveness of sins. Many lives have been destroyed by abortion, and not just the babies. Not just the babies. Many women, many men have been and are being destroyed by guilt, by shame, by disgust at what they have done. Women who have sought out and received abortions, men who have boyfriends or husbands who paid for them or pressured them or encouraged it. There's a lot of guilt to go around. And so Jesus Christ needs to be preached. We have to recognize our sin for what it is. We can't say, well, it was just a choice. No, it's murder. But even murder can be forgiven. And so we preach repentance and turning from sin and knowing that forgiveness is found in Jesus and in him alone. Abortion is a grievous sin, no question. It is the murder of a human person. It is the destruction, an attack on the image of God. It's a scourge. But Jesus Christ can restore those who have been damaged by it. He can and he will. Maybe some here have gotten an abortion. Maybe some here have encouraged it. That is sin. But by repenting and trusting in Christ, you're forgiven. The guilt is removed, there is full and complete liberty. Our Lord forgives this sin, and He forgives all sin. And when we seek His forgiveness, we will find it. The gospel is the only cure for abortion. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we give you thanks for the life that you give, the spiritual life that you give us in Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the lives that you cause to be conceived at every moment, virtually, of every day. Father, we ask forgiveness on behalf of our nation and our culture for the bloodshed that we are guilty of. Father, we pray that as the Church of Jesus Christ, we would speak clearly, we would speak loudly, and we would speak compassionately about this issue. We ask, Father, that for us, this would never become normal. It would never go away. And we pray, Father, that you would have mercy on our land, that you would pour out your Spirit upon us, that you would cause us to turn to you in repentance and faith, that you would cause us to humble ourselves before Christ, Jesus Christ the King. And we ask these things in His name. Amen.